Our scripture reading for today comes from Matthew chapter 8. We're going to read from verses 1 through 4. When he came down the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." This is the word of the Lord. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. If you've been with us for a while, you know we've been working our way, verse by verse, through Matthew's gospel in a series we've called Discovering King Jesus. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Matthew, the former tax collector turned disciple, has arranged the events of Jesus' life in such a way that are meant to help his Jewish audience discover that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah King they've been waiting for all along. So that as we've read and studied the text, we have learned, along with its first readers, about the royal human lineage of Jesus. We've traced his ancestry through both parents all the way back to King David, making him the rightful legal heir to the Jewish throne. And looking at his origin story, we've also seen the divine nature of Christ's royalty, how the high king of heaven came to be born of a virgin and laid in a Bethlehem manger. We saw his kingly authority perceived even then as a baby when the wealthy wise men came from the east to worship him with their gifts, and when the impostor King Herod from next door tried to eliminate him with his sword. Next, we saw him step forward into public life as an adult in chapter 3, his entrance announced by the royal Herod, by the royal herald and prophet John the Baptist. We saw Jesus step forward and present himself as a representative for all his people as a king would do, getting baptized in the Jordan to take on and fulfill their and our many failed obligations to God. We watched as he was then put to the test in the wilderness, acting as the federal head of his people, waging war against their enemy on their behalf and ours to get right what Adam, their first human representative and ours, got wrong. And then we saw him start to call his disciples. And we said, and we noticed, that it wasn't just a normal call. It wasn't just a normal invitation to come follow just any rabbi. We saw, as Charles Spurgeon said, that it was actually an imperial summons that came from the King of the universe himself. He summons these men to follow him, 12 of them eventually, an intentional nod to the 12 ancient tribes, and he calls them to himself in an act that symbolizes the reconstitution of the nation. And then we saw him sit down to teach them, to make clear to his kingdom people God's expectations and the way of his reign. They'd heard what the scribes and Pharisees taught, but Jesus says, "Listen to me, not them." After all, he says, "In the end, I'm the one who will judge you." And his words are met with astonishment by the crowds that listen in. "This man," they say, "this man is teaching as one who has authority." Matthew's gospel presents all these breadcrumbs, all of these credential clues of Christ's kingship, so that now, having listened to his teachings in chapters 5 through 7, with those who were there, we can say, well, he certainly speaks like someone with the authority of a king, but does he also act the part? Does he act as one with authority? After all, as we've been saying, talk is cheap. And the answer of his actions in a sudden concentration of miracle stories that we will see as we study chapters 8 and 9, the answer to whether Jesus also acts with authority, the answer is yes, is what we will see. In this section, says RVG Tasker, Matthew records 9 mighty works of Jesus in 3 groups, each group containing stories of three miracles. They are miracles, says Albert Barnes, that tended to confirm beyond a doubt the impression made by his sermon that he was sent from God. They're chapters that remind us of Paul's assertion in 1 Corinthians 4:20, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." What we see in those chapters is further proof presented by the eyewitness author of this gospel that the King of heaven has indeed come down to earth in Jesus Christ, and that he not only speaks as one with authority, but that he lives as one with authority as well. And so starting today and for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the first three miracles out of nine that demonstrate this, that the authority of Jesus goes beyond just words. And what we'll see is this authority made evident in every realm of life there is. But the first realm highlighted by Matthew is Christ's authority over disease. So that by the end of these first three healing accounts, by the end of Matthew chapter 8, we'll see the activity of Jesus in this realm of disease summed up this way by a quotation from the Jewish scriptures. "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our disease." But today, the proof of Jesus' authority over disease begins with the healing of a leper. Today, we're going to look at seven lessons a leper teaches us about authority. And the first lesson is this: Christ's authority doesn't depend on the crowd. Christ's authority doesn't depend on the crowd. Look with me now at verse 1. "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him." The presence of these crowds has been, if you've been following, it's been a consistent detail. It's been noted in Matthew's gospel since the end of chapter 4. Jesus emerges from the obscurity of Nazareth only to have the words of Isaiah's prophecy immediately fulfilled in his movements around the countryside. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for these dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned." And just like moths to a flame, people start gathering to Jesus. The last verse of chapter 4 says, "Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." And then Jesus saw these crowds, and he goes up and he starts teaching. And that's where we began the Sermon on the Mount. And we finished that now so that last week we saw Jesus conclude this great sermon. And we saw the crowd's admiring reaction as well. They're astonished. They're impressed. They like what they hear. But Jesus doesn't need their approval. Jesus doesn't need their applause. He doesn't need these things to have authority. Christ's authority doesn't depend on the crowd. You know, in the aftermath of the storming of the Capitol building, I had several interesting conversations with people. And while most were unified in condemning those actions by the protesters, a few held their ground, saying that what took place was not only unsurprising, but justified, at least in principle. So that even when I pointed out numerous illegal acts perpetrated by the protesters, such as trespassing, vandalism, theft, possibly even acts of sedition, the response was usually something like, "Yeah, but the election was stolen illegally too." But here's the problem. As soon as you assume that's true, and as soon as you decide to throw away the rule of law as the deciding standard of authority in such matters, just because you don't like the results that the rule of law has brought about, the only authority you're left with as the deciding standard of authority is the rule of the mob. All you're left with is might makes right. All you're left with is whoever shouts the loudest, whoever has the biggest crowd, that's who ends up having the authority to decide how things should be. But the authority of Jesus doesn't work that way. Christ's authority doesn't depend on the crowd. Just like it doesn't alter gravity. How many people agree with gravity? It doesn't alter Christ's authority. How many people do or do not recognize or agree with his authority? After all, one day soon, they'll all be against him. but he will still be right. He's still in charge because truth is not a democracy. Reality isn't settled by majority rule. Reality doesn't care if you don't agree with it or not. And Christ's authority doesn't need anyone's consent either. Which is why Jesus doesn't ask the crowd to like what he says in his sermon. He just tells them to do it. Take it or leave it, he says. And then he finishes preaching, and he stands up and stretches, and he leaves the crowd behind. Notice, Jesus isn't chasing the limelight. He's not falling around the crowds. He's not courting their favor to help prop up what he's teaching and justify his authority. He's just fine. He's fine to just walk away because Christ's authority doesn't depend on the crowd. But their very breath, their very survival depends on him, and so they can't help but follow after him. They scramble to their feet as he walks away, and they hurry after him. When he came down from the mountain, the crowds followed him. But what does it mean that they follow Jesus? The word for follow here is used 77 times in the Gospels of following Christ, and only once in another way. But even then, to follow is typically used in two different ways, either to follow one who precedes, so you're just kind of tagging along with somebody who's in front of you, or to join one as a disciple. Those are the two ways to follow is usually used. And so the multitude is following Jesus, but in which of these two senses are they following him? Well, time will tell the true disciples apart. The truth will out. A true disciple will be there with Jesus in the end. And we're not there yet in our story. But we know it won't be all of this great crowd who follows him now. Because again, as we said last week, after the miracles, after the preaching, after a betrayal and arrest, after a crucifixion and burial, after all of that, instead of the many crowds here and elsewhere in the gospel stories, remember that there will only be about 500 who ultimately gather to wait for the risen Lord in Galilee. Those are the real disciples. The ones who have kept following Jesus through it all. And so the first lesson we learn is that Christ's authority doesn't depend on the crowd. The second lesson a leper teaches us about authority is that Christ's authority isn't hidden from the powerless. What do I mean by that? After all, at this point, his authority doesn't seem to be hidden from anyone. The text literally just said the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. They all saw it. They all recognized it. Yes, but they hadn't all acknowledged his authority over them. They weren't admitting his authority over their lives, only his authority compared to the scribes. In the words of R.T. France, they are there to listen and to watch, not yet to commit themselves to join the disciples. And so, as long as a person will not acknowledge Christ's authority over their lives, they're still attempting to maintain an authority of their own. They're still attempting to maintain their own control, their own power, and so they don't see themselves as powerless. But it doesn't alter Christ's authority how many people do or don't recognize his authority. Whether or not they admit it, their very breath depends on him. The truth is they're powerless without him, and yet in their unbelief, this is hidden from them. But Christ's authority isn't hidden from the powerless. To the one who knows, to the one who admits that he or she is not in control of their lives, Christ's authority is not hidden. Look now at the first part of verse 2. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. To understand the terror of leprosy in the Bible, maybe the best we can do to wrap our heads around it is to imagine the fear of a blood test coming back HIV positive, or the anxiety over a biopsy results that might reveal the presence of some terrible form of cancer. When it came to the diseases in the Bible, nothing rivaled the dread of leprosy. For an ancient Israelite, writes R.C. Sproul, waking up with a strange mark on his skin and having to go through all the prescribed examinations by the priest was an exercise in terror. Terror. Because the worst disease that he could ever contract was leprosy, he says. In fact, it was the only disease in Israel that involved not only a medical judgment, but also an ecclesiastical one. There was no cure for leprosy and no medicine that could even alleviate the symptoms. Leprosy is the name used in the Bible for a wide range of contagious skin conditions that may have included what is technically known as leprosy today, what's called Hansen's disease. And so even though many of the skin conditions in the Bible called leprosy may actually have been less serious than true leprosy, they all got treated under the same regulations found in the Old Testament book of Leviticus in chapters 13 through 14. But as was mentioned by Sproul, leprosy wasn't just a medical issue for Israel, but also an ecclesiastical one. What does that mean? It means that leprosy had spiritual significance as well as hygienic significance. And so it ultimately fell under the jurisdiction of the priest to deal with it. In other words, it wasn't just the physical aspect of the disease that made it so bad. There was a spiritual component to it as well. Yeah, leprosy was unclean because it was a contagious disease, but it was also considered unclean because it was an illustration of the curse of sin. It was a picture of spiritual death. So that if you read through Leviticus 13, where the priest must examine the skin condition to determine if what someone has is leprosy, one of the recurring symptoms of dread was that the spot went deeper than the skin and that it spread. In other words, raw flesh was exposed so that the skin seemed to be rotting away, as would happen with a dead corpse. Just as human sin is more than skin deep, so is leprosy. Just as sin spreads, so does leprosy. Leprosy is an illustration of sin and a picture of spiritual death. And so its consequences were a picture of death as well. What were these consequences of being pronounced unclean? Why were they so bad? How were they similar to the consequences of death? Well, since it was seen as practically incurable by medical means, the treatment for leprosy at Israel at that time was quarantine. Once the skin condition had been determined to be leprous, the person was completely removed from his family, from his friends, from his village, and he was also removed from the interactions with everybody but other lepers. The leper was pronounced to be unclean, which also meant he was no longer able to take part in the religious community of the Israelites. This was a true sort of death. The depth of disconnection through this kind of permanent quarantine made the leper essentially dead to his family and friends. "He that has it is like one dead while he lives," confirms J.C. Ryle. That this is true and this was seen as true at the time can be evidenced in the panicked cry of Israel's king when he gets a letter from the king of Syria asking him to heal Naaman. What does he say? What does the king of Israel say? "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" It was as good as being dead, and the king knew it. And so being pronounced unclean was truly like being pronounced dead. The leper was excluded from the camp, writes one commentator, not to protect the health of Israel only, but because God was in the camp and uncleanness or death had to be separated from the presence of God, from the presence of life. This was the fate of every leper. The leper was on his own. He was an outcast, a dead man walking, powerless to change his circumstances. But Christ's authority isn't hidden from the powerless. Maybe you came here today and you feel powerless. Maybe you feel defeated. Maybe you feel dead. I don't know what's going on in your life, But God does. And my friend, lift up your eyes and look this morning, because Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. He comes down from heaven. He comes down from a mountain. He comes away from the crowds, away from the healthy, away from the 99 safe in the fold. And he comes to you. Do you see him this morning? Do you recognize his authority, his ability to help you? Because to the one who knows, to the one who admits that he or she is not in control of their lives, to the one who admits they are powerless, Christ's authority is not hidden. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Here is this leper. And we realize now he wasn't up there on the mountain with everyone else. We realize now it's why he's waiting here at the bottom. He's on his own. He knows his place as one unclean. He cannot mix with the crowds. But now he sees Jesus coming, and he goes to meet him, and he kneels before him, the text says. Actually, the word translated knelt here isn't clear in Greek. It can mean more than kneel as an act of deep respect. It can actually be translated worshipped. A leper came and worshipped him. Regardless of which one it is, he comes and he bows low in front of Jesus. The same thing could be said of the way he addresses Jesus as Lord. Again, it could just be a courteous acknowledgement of Christ's superior status and not necessarily a confession of faith, just because he calls him Lord. But listen again to his words. "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" When both the kneeling and the address as Lord are taken together, along with this man's clear recognition that Jesus had the ability to heal, we must treat his actions as a striking display of faith. This is faith, what Keener can only describe as holy chutzpah. This is holy chutzpah. Oh, that our boldness would be called the same. As the spectator crowds wait, they wait in the background, they follow Jesus around. As they wait and weigh their options, here is this leper with nothing to lose who seizes the day. But we notice, even though he's got boldness enough to claim that he knows what Jesus can do, the leper doesn't presume to know what Jesus will do. And so the third lesson we learn from the leper is that Christ's authority isn't the same thing as his will. What do I mean? Listen, there are some who might look at this story, who might look at this leper and claim that his faith is weak, that it's lacking because he won't claim the answer, because he won't declare the result, because he won't call into existence the things that are as though they were. But that's not faith. That's not faith. That's magic. That's an attempt to manipulate God. It's the opposite of recognizing his authority. Yes, there are some things that God clearly promises he can and will do in the Bible that we can claim with assurance, but those promises, as part of God's written word, are known as God's revealed will. So that when we pray, for instance, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we're not primarily talking about the secret plans of God that we don't know about when we pray for his will to be done. We're primarily talking in that prayer about God's will he's already revealed in Scripture. We're praying that more and more of earth's people will trust and obey God's will as has already been expressed in these words. And so, for instance, God promises in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I can be sure that God not only can do that, but that he will do it every time. But this leper has no such assurance when it comes to Christ's willingness to heal his leprosy. He can't know if Christ is willing to heal his particular illness at that particular time in any particular way. All he's got is trust that this man named Jesus has the authority and that he has the ability to make him clean. But friends, that's still faith. That's faith, and that's faith enough. Tell me, would you question the faith of Jacob, who, when sending away his dear son Benjamin, says with a heavy heart, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Do you question the faith of Jacob because he uses the word if? Tell me, would you question the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stand before the fiery furnace and say with humble hearts, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Do you question the faith of these men because they use the word if? Tell me then, why do you question the faith of this leper who kneels before Jesus and says with a boldness of heart, "If you will, you can make me clean"? Don't you dare question his faith for the use of the word if. It is faith you are witnessing here, friends, and it is faith enough. It is faith enough. To trust Christ is to believe he is able. To trust Christ is also to recognize that the outcomes belong to him and not to you. "I know enough about the sovereignty of God," says R.C. Sproul, "to understand that quite often when I ask God to do things, he hears me, but he answers no. In other words, he is not always willing to do what I ask him to do, even though he's perfectly able. When we hear that answer from God," he writes, "we have to be able to carry on in our Christian lives saying, 'God, if that is not what pleases you, if it is not your will, that's okay. Your will be done, not mine.'" Christ's authority isn't the same thing as his will. And so the question in our story now is, will Jesus do it? Look with me now at verse 3. "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.'" Here we have the fourth lesson a leper teaches us about authority, that Christ's authority isn't intimidated by human problems. Christ's authority isn't intimidated by human problems. Friends, so many of us have read this story and completely missed the significance of the words we read in this verse. And so look at it again. Look at it again. What did Jesus do before he ever spoke a word of response? Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. From 1347 to 1350, medieval Europe experienced the biggest, perhaps the biggest disaster in human history, in the form of the bubonic plague or the Black Death. Estimates are that about a third of the population of Europe died. That's about 20 million deaths. In an article I read, the author said, "The disease was so lethal, some went to bed well and died before morning. Some doctors caught the illness at the patient's bedside and died before the patient." Unfortunately, he writes, "rather than encourage mutual aid, the plague's deadliness and contagious nature drove people from one another." In one account from the time of the plague, the author wrote, "kinsfolk held aloof. Brother was forsaken by brother, oftentimes husband by wife. Nay," he writes, "what is more and scarcely to believe, fathers and mothers were found to abandon their own children to their fate, untended, unvisited, as if they had been strangers." Friends, that's the kind of fear and dread that surrounded those with leprosy. The first thing you do is run from them. And the last thing you'd think to do was touch them. It would be like purposely touching a man, coughing up blood, and dying from Ebola or some other infectious disease. It was to invite death. It was to invite death. But more than that, it was also to contract spiritual defilement, as we've said. Leviticus 5 clearly stated that anyone coming into contact with human uncleanness, once they realize their guilt, they were to confess it as sin and bring a lamb to the priest as a sin offering to make atonement for what they'd done. In other words, aside from the great risk of illness, it was also costly in many other ways to become unclean. It's why lepers were required to wear torn clothes to cover the lower part of their face. They had to wear a mask and to constantly shout out, "Unclean, unclean," to warn people away. And this defilement was especially problematic for priests. The priests especially had to avoid all contact with what was unclean. Why? Well, because the priest represented man restored to fellowship with God. He was the one helping cleanse the people from their sin and from death through the offering of sacrifices. And so he especially wasn't to be stained by uncleanness. He served in the temple. He served in the place where God recreates the pre-fall conditions of holiness and communion with God, meaning there can't be any external signs of corruption allowed there. So that as a result, in Leviticus 21, we see all sorts of rules that prevent the priest from becoming unclean through contact even with dead relatives, from even showing external signs of mourning, like was common in that day, like letting their hair loose or tearing their clothes. They couldn't do that. They couldn't show signs of mourning. Why? Because again, those were signs of sorrow. And all sorrow and grief and mourning are the result of sin's curse. And the priest wasn't to be tainted by even the appearance of evil. But all this showed the need for a better priesthood. All this showed the need for something better. All this showed the need for a better priest, for a priest who didn't have to run from death or from the leper, but could instead come down from his ivory tower, come down out of the temple, come down off a mountain to touch a leper and make him clean, to touch a dead man and make him live. And here in this little story, Matthew shows all this to be true of Jesus. He's shown not just to be a compassionate king with authority over disease, but also to be a better high priest with authority over sin and death. Christ's authority isn't intimidated by human problems. So that instead of being defiled by the touch of the dead, what is dead is actually cleansed by Jesus' touch. Instead of being contaminated by the leper's defilement, Jesus conveys to the leper his own health. Christ's purity is so pure, it can't be stained by the touch of sin. Just as his clothes on the Mount of Transfiguration are described as brighter than any launderer on earth could bleach them. I love that. Just as his clothes are described like that, so his purity here repels any filth that would try to pollute him. Therefore, writes John Calvin, he does not, by touching, either pollute himself with leprosy or become a transgressor of the law. Instead, Jesus cleanses the leper. And friend, Jesus can make you clean too. He can make you clean too. Jesus isn't intimidated by your problems. Jesus isn't shocked by your past. Jesus isn't scared by your sin, but comes into your world. He comes to find you. He can handle a scandal, and he can bring you out clean. Addiction or conviction, he can remove the stain. He can clear your record, and he can cleanse your conscience. He can hear your cry, and he can heal your wound. No one's fallen too far beyond the reach of his hand. No one's run too far beyond the call of his heart. Jesus cleanses the leper. And friend, Jesus can cleanse you too. His authority isn't intimidated by human problems. But he doesn't just touch that man to show his authority over death. And he doesn't just touch that man to show his authority over defilement. Jesus touches that man for another reason. Because he cares. He cares. Moved with pity, says Mark's gospel, Jesus touched him. Moved with pity, Jesus is moved by the things that cause you pain. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Who can say when the last time was that man had been touched? Who can say the last time he'd felt the warmth of a human hand? Do you think that touch meant something to him? Do you think that it changed more than just his skin? We know it had an effect on the disciples. Matthew was there. He's writing about it. He doesn't just say Jesus healed the man with a word. He draws special attention to this touch. He doesn't just say Jesus touched the leper. He emphasizes this divine contact with what R.T. France calls a double expression. Look at it. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. The description lengthens the act of touching. It works the way slow motion does in the scene of a movie. It adds drama, and such drama is hard to forget. So that even 1,300 years later, in the days of that awful plague, while families abandoned each other for fear of death, this splash of compassion was still spreading its ripples, still being echoed through the imitations of Christ's kindness. According to one French chronicler, for instance, the nuns at one city hospital, instead of fleeing to safety and abandoning the dying, having no fear of death, they tended the sick with all sweetness and humility. New nuns replaced those who died from the plague until most had died. Many times renewed by death, they now rest in peace with Christ, as we may piously believe, he wrote. Jesus cares for and cleanses the leper. And friend, Jesus cares for and can make you clean too. But the truth of the matter is that our problems are far more than skin deep. Our filth and defilement sink to the heart. We are rotten, the Bible says, to the core. Regardless of our physical health, the Bible says even the best looking life is a whitewashed tomb. So that without the touch of Christ, we're all dead men walking. And God isn't content to leave us that way, banished and cast out from his presence. So in Jesus Christ, he comes down the mountain for us. Jesus comes and he lives the pure life God requires of us. Not a trace of sin or failure, not a shadow of guilt or shame. He meets all the community guidelines of heaven in our place, and then he touches us, retaining his innocence even as he trades his purity for our impurity, so that he becomes the outcast from God the Father and we become the accepted ones like God's sons. And then, on a cross, he dies alone outside the camp, abandoned and God forsaken, so you can be embraced and welcomed back. So that for you who put your trust in Christ, that he did this for you, that you, if you believe that, you've been cleansed from something far more deadly than leprosy. You've been made clean from all your sins. When, says R.C. Sproul, by the Spirit's call, you came to Christ and humbly asked for his deliverance from the guilt and shame of your sin, he said, I am willing, be cleansed. So you now can stand before God cleansed of sin and clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And here we come to the next lesson. The fifth lesson a leper teaches us about authority is that Christ's authority doesn't differ from God's. Christ's authority doesn't differ from God's. Look closely at Jesus' words. I am willing, Jesus says, I am willing. Rather than saying, God is willing. Now certainly Jesus never does anything against the will of God the Father. We see that clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. The point here is that Jesus has the authority to declare God's will as his own. Was the crowd too far away to hear this? Did the leper even notice? We don't want to miss it. Jesus is the exact duplicate of the nature of God, says Wayne Grudem, making him exactly equal to God in every attribute. The biblical teaching on the Trinity, he says, tells us that all of God's attributes are true of all three persons, for each is fully God. Thus, he says, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are also eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely loving, omniscient, and so forth. Jesus touches, Jesus speaks, and because his authority is co-equal with that of the Father, the leper is made well. What God says, Jesus says. And what Jesus says, God says. The effect of his authority is immediate. Look back there at that verse. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus can immediately make you clean too. He can make you clean. But the story isn't over yet. Look with me now at the first half of verse 4. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Quickly now, we come to the sixth lesson learned, that Christ's authority doesn't need the hype. Christ's authority doesn't need the hype. Now, I'm no rap or hip-hop expert, but my, was that a surprise to you? But my understanding is that in these genres of music, there's sometimes what's called a hype man, right? Like a backup rapper or singer who kind of supports the primary performer by, you know, pumping up the crowd. Well, Jesus doesn't need that. He doesn't need that. I went to a church once. I visited this church, and on the floor of the lobby, in huge words, as you walk in, they had these words, "Making Jesus famous." And it was really cool. But Jesus doesn't need that. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus does graciously give us the joy and the privilege of doing that. He commands us to do that famously. At the end of this very gospel that we're studying, he commands us to be witnesses to his life and death and resurrection. He commands us there to teach his words, to make disciples, to baptize. He commands us, and so it's why I preach. It's why missionaries risk their lives. It's why books are written and stories are told. It's why churches are founded and ministries are launched. Yeah, in his goodness and wisdom, God has chosen to limit himself in many ways by including us in his great project of love for the world. But friends, God didn't need to do this. He didn't need to do this. Jesus doesn't need us. And he reminds us of this in frequent ways that are both meant to humble us even as they encourage us. In ways like 1 Corinthians 3:7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. In ways like Mark 4:26-28, and he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself." In ways like John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing." Christ's authority doesn't need the hype. God is working. Even when you don't see it, even when you don't hear about it, he's working in your life without hype. God is working even when you don't see it on Instagram, even when you don't hear it on Facebook, even when you don't see it on the nightly news, God is working in the world without hype. Oh, the untold stories we're going to hear in heaven, the untold and unsung heroes we're going to meet. I've heard about Jim Elliot for 20 years. I've read his stories. Famous missionary. Only yesterday, I learned he had a brother who has served faithfully as a missionary all his life in Peru. Christ's authority doesn't need the hype. He's working. And so, on the one hand, as we've now been commanded to do, Matthew shares these stories in his gospel for the reader in order to authenticate Jesus as the King of Israel and to prove that he's able to perform his word. And so, yes, Matthew's miracle stories do act to hype and make known the credentials of the king. But on the other hand, at the time these stories were taking place, Jesus' goal wasn't the same as Matthew's goal. Unlike the false prophets of our day, Jesus doesn't want the hype. Why not? Why does he tell the man, "See that you say nothing to anyone"? Why doesn't he want the hype? Because he doesn't want the people to get distracted by the road signs and miss the destination. He doesn't want them to get stuck defining Messiah as either a military leader or a miracle worker. That's not the definition of Messiah. That's not who he is. That's not the identity he wants to stick on him. He wants his identity as Messiah and King to ultimately be defined by one thing, by the cross. By the cross. The cross is the only correct lens through which people can rightly understand his identity and the reason why he came, as well as their need for him. And he's got more work to do. He's got more work to do on his way to the cross, so that the more crowds, he doesn't want this guy to go sharing all this, because the more crowds come for the wrong reasons, the more difficult it makes his work. Christ's authority doesn't need the hype. But I've preached long this morning, and so let me now try to finish quickly. The last lesson a leper teaches us about authority is that Christ's authority has the right to make demands. Look one last time at verse 4. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." We could spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to try not to. In Leviticus 14, there are legal procedures that must be followed for a leper to again relate rightly to the community and be welcomed back safely. These include an examination by the priest in Jerusalem, more than a week's worth of cleansing rituals, and an offering for sacrifice brought by the leper. These are the commands of Moses that Jesus is referring to here. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. But why does he call doing this proof? And who was the proof for? Do this, Jesus says, for a proof to them. Some of your Bibles may say, as a testimony to them. Well, remember, just because the leper has been made clean before God, it doesn't mean he's yet able to relate rightly with those around him. After all, no one back home knows what's happened. If they saw him from a distance, they'd still think he was a leper. They'd still expect him to act like a leper and do the things a leper was required to do. And so now Jesus commands him to do what the law says. Why? Why? Because obedience in this outward way will be evidence to the priest and evidence to his community that he has truly been made clean, that he's a changed man, and yes, that he has seen the Messiah. After all, no one since Miriam has been healed as a leper, has been cleansed in this way. This is not a common thing. So this would have been proof to the priests. Going to the priests in this way would have also been proof to his community to be the key to welcoming him back in. And so Christ's authority has the right to make demands, but friends, it's always with our best interest at heart. It's always with our best interest at heart. And in the same way, having shown us grace as believers, Christ has the right to make demands of us as well. When Jesus saved us, he bought us at a great price. We do not own ourselves. In fact, says one commentator, we do not own anything. He owns us and all we have. In return, he asks for a simple affirmation of gratitude. And what is that affirmation of gratitude? It is to do God's will as revealed in Scripture. Listen, this is important. Don't miss this. This is important. Just because we're freed from the law as a way of salvation doesn't mean we're freed from the law as a way of conduct. We don't have to worry about keeping the moral law of God to be saved if we're Christians. But we're not allowed to put that down and ignore the conduct that's laid out there. Out of love and gratitude for God, we're to do that. Christ's authority has the right to make those demands. But friends, it's always for the best, just as for the leper. There are so many who hear our words. There's so many who hear our words that profess faith, but they're also watching our lives for proof. They don't know. They're not there when we had a face-to-face with Jesus. They're not there when he changed our life and made us a new man or a new woman. They're watching for proof. And if I'm honest, I would despair if it was all on me to give this proof. I would despair because I cannot, even by the power of God, I fail. I ignore his power. I turn away from him. I choose to do sin. I'm a bad example of what a Christian should look like. And if we're honest, all of us are. We have to keep coming to God for his grace. I would despair if it was all on me to give proof of this change in my life. But what we come to find, the longer we walk with Jesus, is that faith in Christ not only relates us rightly to God, his renewing grace also enables us to do God's will, to obey him, and then to love others in increasingly healthy ways. Jesus can make us clean. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you do not run from the leper. Because we are all lepers. We are all filled with sin. We thank you that you are the greater priest who can run to us, who can touch us and not be defiled, but take our defilement, who can touch us and not be made impure, but can make us clean and pure. Thank you that you accomplished this on the cross, that you exchanged your life for mine, that you were made an outcast so that I could be welcomed in. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.